Let's open up to Luke chapter 15. Turn there with me if you will. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and one of the ushers will pass one to you. We want to study this passage together, and the verses will be on the screens, as I said, but again, it's helpful to have a Bible in your hands to be able to read it along with us. Last week, we discussed how Jesus wants us to depart from our self-promotional tendencies, and how he desires for each of us to break out of the prison of me, myself, and I through humility and through the esteeming of others. Now, Jesus has brought a healthy dose of criticism by the religious elite because he actually practices what he preached to us in the passage we studied last week. We'll look at that right here in Luke chapter 15. Right off the bat, he's going to get some criticism. So let's start in verse 1. It's a pretty lengthy passage, but we'll see that, tucked away in this study is the parable of the prodigal son. What an amazing thing to study on Father's Day, right? Look at that. I didn't even plan that. Really, that's just the Lord overseeing sovereignly our teaching series. It's amazing. Small miracle. But let's jump in, okay? Verse 1 of chapter 15. Luke writes, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who does not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" The whole scene begins with Jesus welcoming sinners and tax collectors, those who are rejected by society. He's welcoming them in to his social circles. And the leaders are criticizing Jesus. They're murmuring about him. Remember I said last week that table fellowship said something about your status in the eyes of others. So if you were to associate with people who are beneath you, that would look very poorly on you. So he's hearing this criticism about his image and his status because of the people he surrounded himself with. And in response to this criticism and this murmuring, Jesus tells these three stories to help describe his relationship to these sinners and tax collectors he's been welcoming. In the first story, we've got this shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one lost sheep. Now, as American capitalists in our society, we sort of question the economics here, right? It doesn't make much sense. It's not that valuable, that one sheep, that you would leave the 99 in the open country. It seems wasteful. It doesn't make sense. But this passage isn't speaking about the value of the sheep as it relates to business or enterprise. In telling the story, Jesus is rather appealing to the sense of responsibility his hearers should have. He's saying, put yourself in the shoes of the shepherd. The shepherd has a task. The shepherd has a job, and it's to protect the sheep. So if one of those sheep was to wander away and leave, you would have a responsibility to chase after that one sheep and bring it back home. It's your responsibility. You know, if I could have a modern analogy, let's say you're a security guard in a modern retail store, like the one that I was working at when I got my first job, Mervyn's, California, fine establishment. Mervyn's, California, let's say you're the security guard and someone steals a pair of pants and runs out the door and the alarms are going off. They would go off all the time because more people stole stuff from that store than bought stuff from that store. But let's say the $10 pair of pants, there it goes, out the door. You as the security guard aren't supposed to be thinking about the value of the pants themselves. You've just got to chase down that robber. And when you chase down the robber and you catch the robber and you retrieve the $10 pair of pants, you come back into the store and you celebrate with your friends. We've found the $10 pair of pants. We now have retrieved it. There's a sense of responsibility related to the role. And Jesus is implying that these religious leaders should have a sense of responsibility, a connection. They should feel something for these tax collectors and sinners. Just like Jesus feels a responsibility for these individuals who are lost. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I don't feel a strong sense of responsibility to strangers. I think I mentioned this a little bit last week, but, you know, let's say you're in a crowd. You're in a crowd right now of some, you know, size, and, you know, you're sitting there. Are you aware of the people around you? I mean, you said hi to a couple people maybe you know in the church community. You've greeted each other. You maybe, you know, talked about small talk from the last week. But do you really consider just all the people that are seated around you right now and who they are and why they're here and what's going on in their life? You know, those are things we rarely give any consideration to whatsoever, right? We rarely think of strangers in meaningful terms. We rarely feel anything for strangers. Occasionally, let's say, you know, you're seated in a coffee shop or at a restaurant, and you see a mother with like a double-wide stroller trying to get through the door, you know, you'll look at that and you'll feel something, right? Like, oh my gosh, I'm so glad I'm not that person. And then second, you know, I should do something, right? I should get up. I should assist that person. And you think about that for like 5 minutes as they struggle to get in through the door. You never get up, but you feel something for them in those moments, right? You feel pulled. Okay, I'm going to assume better about you guys. You do get up. You hold the door and all that. But it flips on us, you know, as much as we can feel something for a stranger in that moment, and maybe that's the extent of our compassion for many of us if we're honest with each other, it goes the other direction. If you're on an airplane and that mother comes on the airplane with those babies, you curse that person's existence, right? You say, why is this person here? Why does this person have these children that can't behave? So we struggle, I think, as human beings to feel a responsibility for other human beings. Because we have this excuse that they're just strangers or that they're less than us in some way. Mark Zuckerberg, all right, he's a fount of wisdom. Let me tell you, he said it best, and I may never say that line again. Mark Zuckerberg said it best when he said, a squirrel dying in front of your house may be more relevant to your interests right now than people dying in Africa. Oh, how true is that? In Orange County, you can take it to another level. There could be somebody dying in your front lawn or a squirrel, and some people might pick the squirrel. I mean, I feel like people like animals more than they like people in our world today, right? There's this irrelevance with people who have no value to us. Jesus, though, reveals that God feels a sense of responsibility for every soul, every nameless face in the crowd, is a face God knows by name. Now, that sense of responsibility leads God in pursuit of his lost sheep. It's like the second story of this woman who's searching for a coin she lost in her home. And when you think of first century Palestine and the construction of these homes, they're not like 3,000 square foot palaces like we have today. You know, it's 8x8 or it's 6x6. I don't know how large it is, but it's really small, you figure. And you go, how does she lose this coin in the house? It's like, okay, look under the bed. Not there. Okay, look under the table. Not there. Done. You know, how hard can this search really be? Well, in first century Palestine, you had these mud, you know, huts basically without windows. So they're very dark, cavernous in interiors, and most of them would have dirt for floors. So you can lose a coin in an earthen floor, and it can be very difficult to discover. And that's what Jesus is revealing about the nature of the world, that you know, lost people have a lot of places to hide in the world. The world is a very dark place. There's a lot of corners. It's very cavernous. But God is one who searches after us, even in this world. Think about what it's like to look for something that's lost. I know you guys have all been there, right? You've been there with me. You're going somewhere, you're getting ready to go somewhere, and you can't find your keys. You never lose your keys when you don't need your keys. You lose your keys when you're about to go somewhere and you're like 5 minutes late, right? And it becomes a frantic thing, right? We don't have an 8x8 mud hut that we live in. 1,000 square feet can be a lot of square feet in which to lose a set of keys. You think through it, right? And you know, wait a minute, I'm here. I drove my car here. So somewhere on this premises is my keys. For the person who invents, you know, the thing that's attached to the keys on the key ring that like sends off an alarm through your smartphone, that is brilliant. You're going to be rich. Maybe it already happened. But somebody do that, because it is maddening in that moment, right? You're focused. You're looking everywhere. You're seeing things in your house you didn't even know you had anymore. You're going, oh, I lost that 10 years ago. Oh, I lost that 20 years ago. You know, you're finding all sorts of stuff. You start to go crazy, right? You start to tear up your house. It's getting destroyed. And then you look in the most random places. You start looking in the fridge. That's when you know you've hit an all-time low in searching for your keys. When you're looking in the fridge, when you're thinking, maybe I should check the lawnmower blades because I mowed my lawn at some point. Maybe the keys fell out. They got churned up. I'm going to take apart my lawnmower right now. And pretty soon you've lost all focus. You're super late to where you're going. Could you believe that the God of the universe is he who searches for us in this way? That he almost gets ridiculous in the way that he's searching. I mean, we get that impression from what Jesus is saying, that he leaves the 99. He's like a woman who lights a lamp and sweeps every inch of the house to find that lost coin. And we know that he's speaking of a lost soul. He's going to find it. So God feels a sense of responsibility for every person, every soul on this earth, and he pursues every soul upon this earth, and he experiences incredible joy when those souls are found. And that's expressed in the story of the shepherd, you know, when he carries the sheep home. It's expressed in the woman who finds the coin and invites over the neighbors, but it's never more poignant than in the final story of the prodigal son. So in this final parable, we get this very detailed emotional impression of the social dynamic between those who are lost and God himself. We get an emotional impression of all the highs and lows in the relationship. In the beginning, it's all lows. So the son takes an early payout from his father. So property was customarily distributed at the execution of a father's will after he has died. So basically, the son is declaring his father as good as dead. Happy Father's Day to all of you this morning. It's also that he can go live as he pleases. So he can go experience some freedom. So he can go enjoy himself and experience opportunity. Well, it turns out that it's not the land of opportunity he steps into. It's a wasteland. He squanders it all on wild living. We can guess, as his older brother does later in the passage, that involves sex, drink, wealth, all sorts of pleasure. And then a famine in the land, on top of everything he's experienced, overtakes the land and puts him in a really desperate place. He gets to the point where he's hungry for the pig slop of the cattle that he's actually caring for. And if you think about it in the Jewish mindset, okay, pigs are unclean animals. If you're to eat a pig, it's the equivalent of basically eating filth. So he's saying, I'm hungry for, I want the food of the pigs. I want the filth of the filth. That's how hungry I am. And I don't think we can understand just how shameful and how degenerate of a place this is that this young man has fallen into. I don't think we can fully understand the depths. This is his all-time low. Left for dead with no one who cares, no one to give him anything, is what Luke writes. He realizes he has only one lifeline to possibly receive the Father's grace, be welcomed back into the household as a lowly servant. Oh, but the son could not have expected the extent of the Father's grace. When the son returns, we see the response of the father that is in line with every story that Jesus has just mentioned. It's joyous, it's exuberant, it's over-the-top elation that the father is experiencing because the son has returned home. And Jesus uses this story and all the stories before it to illustrate that heaven celebrates. Heaven throws a party and God is the host every single time a lost soul returns to relationship with the Father. Now this passage is not just supposed to be understood. This passage is supposed to be felt. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? This passage isn't just something we're supposed to grasp theologically. There's a lot of places in the scriptures where the gospel is laid out theologically. Here the gospel is laid out relationally and emotionally. Jesus could use any analogy he wants to describe God's relationship to sinners. And he does use a couple different analogies. But the penultimate picture that he uses is that of a compassionate father who receives his son with a warm embrace. Do you feel, I know you understand in your mind what the passage is saying, but do you feel it? I have a Chromebook, which is basically the worst sort of laptop you can get. It was $200, that's why I have it. It has the processing power of a computer from like 1995. But it has long battery life, so you know that kind of equalizes it out. But when I'm working on sermons, you know, I'll have like some of the websites pulled up, you know, with the scriptures, and I'll have the word processor, you know, that I'm working on, and it's all web-based. It takes a lot for that computer to work through that stuff. I'll try to open Spotify to listen to some music. I like to prep with some music in my ears, and there's a lot of times the computer just can't do it. It just doesn't have the resources. It's just such a worthless computer. It can't work it up, you know? It's too pressed by everything else that's going on. There's no music. I feel like that's a great analogy for modern people. Oh, we got so much going on. So much going on in our minds. There's so many plates that we're spinning. There's so many things we're understanding and we're fixing and we're handling. But when it comes time to turn on the music, to experience something, to feel something, there's nothing left. We have nothing to give to it. There's no more free space, and the music doesn't come on. We get so intellectual with the scriptures, we invent technical terminology to describe what we learn here. We try so hard to understand the meaning of what the scriptures say. But do we feel the meaning of what the scriptures say? Think about what the father says when his son returns. He says, "This son of mine was dead and is alive again." It gives us a window into the experience of God when the son left. It's a feeling of death. God grieves a loss of relationship with every one of you on the scale of us grieving the death of a loved one. The death of a child, even. I've been there in a funeral, overseeing a funeral where a mom was burying her daughter. And the anguish, right? Not just of death, but of the lost relationship, the depth of the anguish. So here we get a picture into the heart of God that says, when you are not relating to God, when there's a broken part of that relationship, there's this deep anguish like a parent losing their child. But the return is like a resurrection. He runs to you when you're still a long way off, and he embraces you. He wraps his arms around you, is what the scripture says. And he kisses you before you can say a word. Do you know what that feels like? Do you know what that feels like for the heart of our Father God to be extended to you in that way, that the God of the universe would lay aside his power and his might to show that elation and joy in embracing you when he feels relief that you've returned to him? I met this woman by the Trader Joe's in the harbor. I was at a coffee shop and I was doing some studying for this message. And I didn't reach out to her. It's not that my heart went out to a stranger. I was sitting there, you know, just reading the scriptures and reading some commentaries in preparation. And this woman walks up and she's in her mid-60s and she doesn't look like she's doing well. She does look like she's been on the streets a while. And she starts talking to me, asking me what I'm reading. And then she launches more into her life and what she's been experiencing, that she's in a very difficult place. She's in a living situation that's a structure, it's a building, but really she shouldn't be living there. And she's been moving from place to place. And she talked about how she feels like she's an envelope. You know, you're supposed to seal an envelope once, is what she told me. But she feels like it's been opened, and then it's been sealed again, and then reopened and sealed again, and reopened over and over and over again. So I can just feel the trauma in this woman, right, and in the pictures she's using to describe her experiences. And she tells me that she's completely alone in the world, completely alone. She had a companion. I don't know if it was a companion on the streets or what it was, but she said her best friend of 30 years had died the year before, and she had no one since then. She had no one to talk to. She said, "I have no one to reflect truth back to me." That was an interesting statement, I thought. She said, "Even my mother, my whole family's gone, but my mother died 2 years ago." And I can just see her sitting in this grief, you know, this pain, this woundedness. And she says, "You know what I try to think about when I get to these places? I have this memory, I have this impression in my mind of when I was 4 years old. And it's of my mother. The last time I saw my mother was when I was 7 years old, but I have this impression from when I was 4 years old. I don't remember what was going on, but my mother was holding me. And she was holding me so tight. And I can still," she closed her eyes, "I can still see the room like I'm there. And I want to give you a picture. I want to invite you into an impression. I want you to see the room where your heavenly Father is embracing you. He's hugging you. He's kissing you." Some of you can go there, right? In your heart, you can receive the Father's love. You know how to. You sort of relax into the embrace, and it's a feeling of warmth. Others of you, you won't even engage in the exercise. You can't even picture yourself in that room. If you did, maybe you grow stiff. Maybe you feel awkward. Maybe me talking like this, your heavenly Father kissing you, is like hearing a foreign language that you can't understand. And oh, that that would be all of our life's pursuit, to learn that language and to taste the Father's love before our final day. Because life is grace on grace. Think about it. That's not just the end of the scene. Then he brings in the finest robe. Then he puts the ring on the finger. He puts the sandals on the feet. This boy has just gone from being hungry for pig slop to being dressed in these vestments. You know, for many of you, your earthly fathers, maybe they didn't feel much toward you. Maybe they felt like the Pharisees felt about the tax collectors and sinners: you're good for nothing. A lot of earthly fathers have demeaned or ridiculed their children. But your heavenly Father is one who dignifies you. He feels for us and others in a way we may not fully be able to comprehend or understand. In fact, I think some of our emotional health is more akin to the older brother. Maybe we have more in common, many of us, with the older brother in the story. The older brother isn't attending the party. There's no music playing in his life. He's hard at work in the field. He thinks his brother is worthless, a good for nothing. And from a moral perspective, nobody can argue. He is right. But that becomes his excuse to feel nothing at all for his younger brother. He says, I've been slaving away, and I haven't even gotten a young goat. And I know we've all been there, right? We wanted the young goat. We didn't get even the young goat. He didn't even get the young goat. I get nothing. And this son of yours squanders all your property on prostitutes, and you're celebrating him? And I can just picture what the father's thinking in his mind, like, no, 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 no. You think the party is about accomplishments? It's about achievements? This party isn't about celebrating someone's accomplishments, their successes or failures. It's about what the son, it's not about what the son has done, it's about the father's unyielding love for the son in himself. But the brother can't understand it because the older brother feels nothing for his younger brother. He doesn't even call him his brother. He says, this son of yours. He won't even refer to him as his brother. And we find the callousness, that cold-heartedness of the older brother's heart is extended even to the father. His faithfulness to the father has all just been for a reward. He just wants something for himself, and he's bitter that he hasn't gotten the party. The older brother's love has grown cold. He has turned in on himself somewhere along the way. He's filled only with self-pity and frustration. Now, how does the father respond to a cold heart? He says, my son, my son. But it's a word, actually, that we're not good at translating from the Greek to the English, because the word is unique right here. It's actually a term of endearment for a grown man. And we don't have an equivalent in the English language, because that's just weird, right? That we would have a term of endearment for a grown adult. A better word translated here is probably child. My child. God looks at this cold and calloused heart turned in on itself and says, my child. Everything I have is yours, and you are always with me. This son of mine is also your brother, and he's come home. Open your heart. There was a great push, I'd say, somewhere before the time that I was born, in the church, in the Christian church. California was one of the main places where this happened. A great push to find the lost. A lot of enthusiasm to win some souls, right? And when I saw the last traces of this, I think in my childhood, when I first began walking with Christ, you know, there were still some of the echoes from that era, and a lot of it was, you know, about accomplishments and numbers. It was a lot about strategies. Evangelism had become something akin to the work of the older brother. Like, this is what we should do. We should reach people for Jesus and share the gospel message with people, even if we don't want to. Like, we're just going to do it. You know, maybe we don't even love people anymore, but we have to do it, so we're supposed to do it, so we're going to be good Christians, and we're going to do it. So the church has kept evangelizing. But I think a lot of times we've forgotten why. In many ways, I think the church today has lost the love of the Father. Sharing the gospel of Jesus with others only has one proper origin and starting place: true empathy and love for others. Apart from what they've done, apart from what they may ever do. But it begins with our own personal transformation. Whether we have more in common with the older brother or the younger brother, the prescription is the same. The prescription for transformation of our own life is the same: to taste God's love for ourselves. You know, I can tell you about how great, how beautiful Yosemite is. I can study all about it, and I can tell you all about how amazing Yosemite is. I've never been there. So I can have all these perfect phrases, but you know what I won't have? I won't have the look in my eye. I won't have the tone in my voice of someone who's actually been there. And it's the same with the love of God that we're trying to share with other people. We have to taste it. before we can truly share it with others. Maybe you're like the younger brother. Maybe that's the one you have more in common with. Maybe you just ate pig slop yesterday. You're coming to God, not even with the best intentions. You just want something a little better for yourself. Did you notice that in the passage? He doesn't even go back to the Father for the right reasons. Oh, I just love my Father so much. I can't wait to go back and value Him. No, he says, it's terrible here. It'll be mildly better in my Father's presence. So you may not even come with the best intentions. And yet, God embraces you today, now. Maybe you have more in common with the older brother. Your time in the Father's house has become a disadvantage, not an advantage to your heart. You've turned in on yourself. You've grown cold in your labor and your efforts. You've lost the plot. You've lost your brothers and your sisters. You've lost a sense of your Father. And Jesus says, no matter how old you get in the Father's house, guess what? You're still God's little child. And you need the Father's love. He knows what you really crave, what all of us really crave, even if we've lost the language, even if we don't understand it. We can be so mature as men and women, right? I just look out across the room as all these successful people in Orange County, all these beautiful, successful people. You're such a mature man or woman. But we can be infants emotionally. A good father knows what his child needs, even when they don't have the words. All a baby can do is cry, but a good father comes near and shares love with that child. I think that's where a lot of us are. I invite all of us to taste the Father's love this morning. Would you pray with me as we continue in a time of worship? Jesus, you took us into the room. You gave us this impression that it would be something we know in our mind, but also something that we feel in our heart. Lord, many of us are souls that claim to have returned to you. Many of us have turned from our sin, from a lifestyle apart from you, and we've turned to you and to our Heavenly Father. Jesus, help us understand in our hearts as well as with our minds just how great the Father's love is for us. We want to get back to work. We want to know what the task is. What are we supposed to do? Just like the older brother. We just want to labor. But Lord, sometimes you just want to embrace us. Sometimes you just want to hold us. Sometimes you just want to kiss us. Sometimes you just want to throw a party and celebrate with us. Because we're with you. It doesn't matter to you where we've been. The story is left untold. We don't know where the younger son ended up. But as long as he was in your house, your joy was in him. Jesus, help us grasp by the power of the Holy Spirit what it is that you hold us, what it is that you kiss us. Some receive that from you as a heavenly father, and they've never received it from an earthly father. Your approval, the way you dignify, the way you raise us up. Others of us just feel awkward. We just feel stiff. Our heart's too cold to know what to do. Heavenly Father, I pray you don't let go until we know no matter how young, no matter how old, we're your children and objects of your affection. We're all objects of your affection. We praise you, God. We praise you.